Well, we're going to have the Bible read to us now, and Tom Wright is going to read from the Old Testament from the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel speaks in this passage of the inheritance, our theme, right the way through the morning. So the substance of this reading has to do with the inheritance that God has prepared for his people. Tom's going to read, and then we will stand to sing.
This reading is taken from Ezekiel chapter 47, verses 13 to 23, and that can be found in the church Bibles on page 889. Page 889, Ezekiel 47, verses 13 to 23. Thus says the Lord God, this is the boundary by which you shall divide the land for inheritance among the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph shall have two portions, and you shall divide equally what I swore to give to your fathers. This land shall fall to you as your inheritance. This shall be the boundary of the land. On the north side, from the Great Sea, by way of Hethlon to Lebo Hamath, and on to Zedad, Berephath, Sibraim, which lies on the border between Damascus and Tamath, and as far as Hazer Hatikon, which is on the border of Haran. So the boundary shall run from the sea to Hazar Enan, which is on the northern border of Damascus, with the border of Hamath to the north. This shall be the north side. On the east side, the boundary shall run between Haran and Damascus, along the Jordan between Gilead and the land of Israel, to the eastern sea as far as Tamar. This shall be the east side. On the south side, it shall run from Tamar as far as the waters of Meribah Kadesh, from there along the brook of Egypt to the great sea. This shall be the south side. And on the west side, the great sea shall be the boundary to the point opposite Lebo Hamath. This shall be the west side. So you shall divide this land among you according to the tribes of Israel. You shall allot it as an inheritance for yourselves and for the sojourners who reside among you and have had children among you. They shall be to you as native-born children of Israel. With you they shall be allotted an inheritance among the tribes of Israel. In whatever tribe the sojourner resides, there you shall assign him his inheritance, declares the Lord God.
Well, we'll stay standing. We're going to have God's word read to us in just a moment. Let's pray as we stand. Jesus said, the Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are Spirit and they are life. We confess, our Father in heaven, that we're quick to walk by sight and not by faith. And so we pray that you would speak to us by your Spirit through your word. And we ask that you would graciously give us faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in abundance. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please sit.
This reading is from John's Gospel, chapter 13, and starting at verse 31, on page 1086 of the Church Bibles. John 13, 31. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterwards. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the cock will not crow till you have denied me three times. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going.
Please keep that open in front of you, and please also turn to the inside of the service sheet, the back of the notices. There's a little outline of where we're going. And can I thank both Nancy and particularly Tom for reading for us this evening. I think Tom got the even shorter straw with those names of the division of the land. And I said that all the way through this series in John, we're going to try to have a reading from the Old Testament as well as from the New Testament. And one of the challenges each Sunday will be to see if you can find the connection. But today William slightly gave us a hint, and Tom gave us a hint, as each time he read the word inheritance, he emphasised it for us. Thank you, Tom. This is a promise in the Old Testament, as they were in exile in Ezekiel's day, about reclaiming, re-entering the land flowing with milk and honey, the land of promise. And they would have been rather more excited than we were as they heard those names, because they'd have recognised the places, you know, as south as the Lizard, as far east as Lowestoft, as high as John o' Groats, those kind of place names. And they realised that the whole of the land was going to be their inheritance. Well, I wonder if you can see the link. We will do by the end of this morning as we look at Jesus' teaching in John 13 and 14. The context is the evening before Jesus' crucifixion. It's Thursday night. They've just been having a meal together, and the atmosphere at the meal has been somewhat tense, to say the least, because all the way through this meal, Jesus has been speaking about his betrayal. One of you will betray me, he says. One of you who is eating with me. One who dips his bread into his dish with me. And at the end of the conversation, the one who is going to betray him, Judas Iscariot, slips out to go and find the soldiers, to bring the legion, to arrest him, to take him to a false trial, to have him strung up on a cross the next morning. It's Thursday night. Jesus has just a few hours left to teach his disciples about how to cope with his departure, but more importantly, to explain why it is he must go and what he's left them to do after his absence. Preparing for Jesus' departure. Final words from Jesus on the eve of his crucifixion to his disciples. And if you look at the outline, you'll see a little insight into the life of a preacher on a Friday morning when the passage still doesn't quite make sense. Okay, so here are some words which I think do summarise the main themes of this passage. I think you'll agree we can see those going through. So glory. Verse 31, when Judas had gone out, Jesus says, now is the Son of Man glorified. Now that the course of events has been set in motion for my death, now is glory time. That's pretty clear at the beginning of the passage. Then we have love, verse 34. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I've loved you, you are to love one another. Pretty clear theme of love. Then we have another really awkward twist in conversation where Jesus promises Peter, verse 38, you will deny me. Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, I say to you, the cock will not crow until you have denied me three times. Denial is pretty clear there. And then at the end, at the beginning of chapter 14, this wonderful promise that Jesus goes to prepare a place for us. That is why he must go. Well, it seems to me that those four words or little phrases are a good summary of the passage. And they, each one of them, would make a good sermon on itself. I can imagine doing a love sermon. We should love each other as Jesus loved us. I can imagine doing a denial sermon. We are worse than we think we are. We let Jesus down more times than we care to admit that we do, just as even Peter did. I can imagine an inheritance sermon about a place prepared. But John has put all four together in what could be a very long sermon. Don't worry, it's not going to be. I'm watching the clock this week. It could be a very long sermon. In fact, it could be four sermons just kind of strung together. And I want to, just at the beginning this morning, to take you into my study and to work with you at what the preacher should be doing at his desk, what I've tried to be doing after we met as a senior staff last week and my colleagues reminded me this is what I must be doing. And that is to look for what we sometimes call at St. Helens the melodic line of a passage. What is the melodic line? What's the melody that runs through this passage? And it's an analogy that people developed some time ago to teach us that we're looking for the heartbeat or the main message that the author is wanting to say in a particular text. But the analogy of a melodic line is a good one because melodies, well, they can have more than one note in them. A melodic line doesn't mean that a passage is only trying to say one thing. If it was, I'd have an easy sermon. If it was glory or love or denial or a place prepared, it would be an easy sermon. But most famous melodies don't go like that, do they? Like da-da-da-da, da-da-da-da, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. It's just one note. It's not really a melody. That is actually a famous symphony. Some of you who are musically minded might know which one it is, but it's not really a melody. Well, you might say in a melody, what we need to do is to find the different notes that are sounding, to try and hear all of the different things that John has decided to include and not put any of the things that he's missed out. So you might then go, da, 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 da. There are the notes that we need for our melody in our famous symphony. But it's still not a symphony. Because now we know what the notes are, glory, love, denial, a place prepared. But to get a melody, we need to know what the different notes are and how the notes fit together. Da-da-da-da, da-da-da-da. And now, most of you who have ever been to the proms know which it is. And if you don't, then Beethoven's Fifth Symphony would be a good thing to download on your iTunes. A melody has different notes in it, but they fit together in a particular way as designed by the author. And often in a good symphony, the melody will be used again and again through the symphony. So Beethoven uses that throughout the whole symphony, those four notes and those intervals. And it's the same with John's Gospel. Once we start to understand what John is saying, what his overall message is, we start to hear it everywhere. The same notes, the same message. People asked me, as we met as a senior team on Wednesday, how do you think that this conversation Jesus has with his disciples on the night before his betrayal fits in with the whole of John's Gospel? It's a great question to be asking. How does this little bit of the symphony fit with the main theme tune of the symphony? Well, let's just do a bit of a refresher, and then we'll come back to these themes and see if we can work out how the notes fit together to play a tune. So keep a finger in John 13. Flick very quickly to John chapter 20. John 20 verse 30. And this is a great verse for someone trying to understand the whole of the book of John, because he basically says, here is my theme tune. Here it is. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. He said, this is what I've written. This is what the book's all about. Here is the tune of my symphony. I've written these things about the signs Jesus performed to convince you that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, so that you will trust him and that by trusting him you'll have life in his name. That's what John's about. But what's this conversation in the upper room just before Jesus' crucifixion about? It's not about the signs. The rest of John's full of those. Full of the raising of Lazarus, the feeding of the 5,000, the healing of a man born blind. And finally, of course, and climactically, Jesus' own resurrection from the dead. There are many signs to convince us that Jesus must be the Messiah. But this isn't about the signs. This is about the life that we can have in his name. The eternal life, the place prepared, the relationship that will continue into eternity with the God who made us and who we know. It's about the life. But it's also about the Christ who we need to trust in to have that life. It's about his departure and his glory. It's about his death and why he must die if we are to have that life that he offers us. But also, it is about that these are written. I think that's a little bit of John chapter 20, 30 and 31, that those of us who are familiar with the melodic line of John just might miss out, perhaps. John says that he has written about these signs. He's written these things that happened to Jesus so that his readers might believe that Jesus is the Messiah and by believing have life in his name. And John, the one who is writing this gospel, is commissioned to write this gospel here in the upper room, the evening of Jesus' departure. Jesus is training his apostles, preparing his apostles for the work of witnessing that they need to do after he's gone. And we'll find that that theme also makes its way through this section. I'm about to go to die to prepare life for you. You've got to believe in me to have life. And you, my apostles, need to spread the word so that others can believe that I'm the Messiah and have this kind of life in my name. I think that's the something of the main melody of John's gospel. So now let's look at the individual notes of John chapter 13, 31 to 14, 4, and see if we can hear the tune. Glory, love, denial, a place prepared. How do those notes fit together? Well, we're back on page 1086. It would really help me if everyone can see that page in front of them. We begin then with glory. When he, that's Judas Iscariot, had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God, that's God the Father, is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. And then if you turn over the page to John 17, at the end of this conversation on Maundy Thursday evening, just before Jesus' crucifixion, we get the same idea. John 17, verse 1. Jesus had spoken these words. He lifted his eyes up to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that he may glorify you. And then again in verse 5, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So here are these references to Jesus' heavenly glory, to Jesus' glory that he has in common with his Father. God the Father in heaven and God the Son on earth. No difference in terms of majesty or weight or glory. Just because Jesus lived the life of a carpenter's son, walking around in dusty Israel, being tired and falling asleep like any other human being, shouldn't make us think he's any less than the God his Father in heaven who sent him and to whom he will return. He shares glory with the Father. But actually, his glory with the Father is going to be increased. As his Father glorifies him, he glorifies his Father. God and God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, acting to increase each other's glory and worth and honour. But how is that going to happen? What is the most glorious thing that God could do? That God the Father could do for God his Son? That God the Son could do for God his Father? What is the most... If you had infinite power, infinite wisdom, infinite resources, what would be the most glorious thing you could do? We tried it with the UK. The most glorious thing we could do was the Olympics, which was pretty good. Pretty good fortnight, lasted not that long, now over. That was our best attempt with quite a lot of money that we're going to be paying for a while. But what could God do with infinite resources? Well, he could create a universe. That was pretty glorious. He did that. But here Jesus says he's going to be glorified by dying on a cross in agony. He's glorified by someone slipping out to betray him. He's glorified by a corrupt trial. He's glorified by brutal soldiers callously nailing his wrists and his ankles. He's glorified as he dies by suffocation on a cross. That is his glory. That is the place, extraordinarily in John, that we find the announcement, this is his glory. There's lots of other glorious things. Chapter 1, he made the world. Chapter 2, he turned water into wine. Chapter 4, he healed a paralyzed man. Chapter 5, he healed a man from a distance. Chapter 5, he healed a paralyzed man. Chapter 6, he fed 5,000 people. Chapter 9, he healed a man blind from birth. Chapter 11, he raised a man from the dead. Lots of glorious moments. This is the glorious moment, to die on a cross. And why is that? At the moment, it's a puzzle. Here's a note in our melody that jars. It's not resolved yet. And we're waiting to see why that could be such a good thing. But then comes the theme of love. Verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, so that you are to love one another. By this all people will know that you're my disciples, that you have love for one another. Well, we can start to fit this into our melody, because notice that loving each other is the thing that the disciples are supposed to do when Jesus isn't around anymore. Would it be nice if they got on well as they were touring the country with him and there was less squabbling than there had been? But in particular, Jesus says, you've got to love one another when I go. So verse 33, I'm going. You can't come with me yet. Here's a commandment for you to be getting on with meanwhile. Love one another. Love one another is the task of the disciples, the apostles, the church, in Jesus' absence. Notice that. Secondly, notice that the kind of love we're to have one another. Love one another as I have loved you, so you are to love one another. The idea of loving your neighbour, of course, isn't a new commandment. It's in Leviticus chapter 19. God said, love your neighbour as yourself. So what is new about the new commandment here? Well, it's new because now you're to love one another as I have loved you. Well, we can put two notes together now, glory and love. Glory is for Jesus to die. Love is to love like that. Glory is for Jesus to be the ultimate servant. We heard that last week as he condescends to give up his own comforts, even his own life, for others' good. And love is to love like that. Glory is the cross. And new commandment love is to love like the cross. Love radically, love costlily. Sometimes we say, don't we, say it with flowers, say it with chocolates if your partner's into chocolates. But Jesus says it with his arms outstretched as he gives up everything. Love like that, he says, in my absence. And actually, another little bit of our symphony melody comes in here, because you're to love like that when I'm gone, as part of the testimony to me. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples, that you have love for one another. You see, I've been here doing these signs. I'm about to go. I'm going to leave you behind as my witnesses. And part of your witness is to be your love for one another. Christian love is essential to Christian mission. But we've got to be careful here that we don't misunderstand what Jesus says by reading too much into it. Verse 35, "By this people will know that you're my disciples, that you have love for one another." But he doesn't say, "By this you will achieve all of your evangelistic mission, that you love one another." Or still less, "By this you will transform the world so that the world won't need saving, by your love for one another." You see, if we read love out of context, we just take the second note of our symphony and we put it into a whole new tune that we write, we can get into trouble. Here are some ways that people have got into trouble with this idea. Some people have suggested that as long as Jesus' death makes us loving, that's all it's got to do. So there was a big debate, you may know, in the Middle Ages between the theologians Peter Abelard, and Anselm. And Lombard and Abelard were saying, well, it's okay as long as the cross changes us. The cross inspires us to be more loving. And then we'll start being loving, and then the world around us will see our love, and they'll think, oh, isn't it a lovely thing to be loving? And gradually everyone in London will start loving each other, and the world will be transformed. That was very much the idea, wasn't it, of the Olympics, our moment of glory. Everyone will love each other. Well, they did for a couple of weeks, but now we're back to pushing on the tube and looking grumpy again. So love for each other is not a transformative enough thing by itself. Nor is love a substitute for evangelism by itself. There was a movement when I was a student that was known as servant evangelism, going through the Christian unions. And the idea was that you could evangelize someone, you could witness to somebody simply by being nice to them or by loving them. And the particular way, the form that this took was, I don't know why, but it was to do people's washing up. I think because, well, those of you who can still remember back to student kitchens can imagine why that could be about the most radical, self-denying, almost to the point of death thing that you could do for somebody else. You know, kitchen piled up with pots and pans, hadn't been washed for weeks. And Christians would go round, perhaps in the middle of the night, and wash up for everyone. And somehow this was supposed to preach the gospel. They said, "We love you so much, we'll even do the horrible job." And maybe they took as their inspiration Jesus' foot washing from last week or whatever it was. I remember the most effective Christian corrective for this was the sermon I heard by Nigel Bynum, who some of you will remember from here, as he was teaching on the Word Alive conference. And he just said, basically to show how absurd this was, how ridiculous this was, he said, "I'm just not sure how this is meant to work. So, you know, here am I at your sink washing up and I'm, you know, scrubbing a pan. Someone comes in and they think, he's scrubbing my pan. Watches you. You don't say anything. You just keep scrubbing. And they watch you and they go, oh, I see. You're saying that there's a God who made me. That we're not in a random world, but I'm created by God." And you take a glass and you start rinsing a glass and kind of taking some of the dried red wine from the bottom of it. And they watch you and they go, but you're saying we've fallen short of the God who made us and turned away from him in sin. You don't say anything, you just start washing a plate. But Jesus died for us so that if we believe... I mean, it's absurd, isn't it? You cannot tell that by watching someone loving you. Love without the gospel... Well, at best, it's paradoxical. Why is he doing my washing up? But at worst, it conveys something that isn't the gospel at all. It just says Christians are nicer people than you are. So you can't be God's friend. So Jesus isn't saying here that your entire message is merely to be conveyed simply by loving each other. But he is saying that your love for one another will give credibility to the message that you are to take out. That your love for one another will identify you as my messengers as you teach about me. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. And I have to say, it worked for me. I think sometimes we take Christian community for granted because we enjoy it and so regularly. It's so normal for us to have the kind of friendships that we have here. But I can remember back when I wasn't a Christian how abnormal I found it. I spent some time for a weekend with a bunch of Christians. And they didn't treat one another in a normal way. It was weird how they treated one another. Namely, they loved one another. So on this weekend, there was somebody who, I think I've mentioned this before, there was someone who was slightly awkward. someone who was a bit socially difficult. I knew how you dealt with socially difficult people. You minimised the time that you had to speak to them, and you maximised the time speaking about them to other people, about how awkward that they were. But on this weekend, the Christians didn't do that. They were just as warm towards the awkward person as towards everyone else, and never said a word behind his back that was contrary to that. Almost normal for Christians. Totally abnormal for the world. You know, it's my privilege to work on the staff team here. I'm almost sure that my colleagues don't speak about me negatively behind my back. I mean, there might be occasions that they do because they're sinful like anyone else, but I am persuaded it's a rarity that if I left the office that someone would have an unkind word about me in my absence. Isn't that extraordinary? Because unkind words behind people's back are so normal in every office in London. But in this Christian office, we love one another. Just normal for us, extraordinary for the world. And I think it would be great, wouldn't it, to give our unbelieving friends the opportunity to see Christians in community. Invite them round when you've got your small group round over the summer. Maybe you're not meeting in Central Focus because we're taking a break. And you're here at Summerlink, but maybe there's people having each other around their houses. Invite your neighbours as well. Don't have a neighbours evening and then a people from Central Focus evening. Have one evening that's neighbours and people from Central Focus. If you're doing a church thing, invite non-church people, just normally. I remember years ago we went on the Mile End climbing wall. The only time I've ever been climbing, and I managed it about 20 minutes before all of my fingers just were so kind of, they were so weak I couldn't open the door to leave at the end. You know, the grip required to. Some guys from St. Helens said, we're going to the climbing wall, do you want to come? I said, oh yeah, can I bring a friend? And I brought a friend who I'd been learning French with, a non-Christian guy, and he came climbing with us. Afterwards, someone said, oh, do you want to come out for dinner? And I said, Tim, do you want to come as well? He said, really? I don't know these people. I said, no, for Christians, it's normal. He said, okay. He came round, he met Christians, he saw Christian community, and we were identified as God's people, but that wasn't the gospel. If he'd just seen us be nice to each other on the climbing wall and cook for each other, that wouldn't tell him how to be saved. But seeing Christians behaving that like that on the weekend away persuaded me that they were Jesus followers. And I wanted to hear what they did have to say about him. Glory, I'm going to die. Love, in my absence, after I've gone, you are to be my witnesses, and part of your witness will be to love one another in a way that imitates what I've done for you. Love one another even to death. But then comes the awkward twist again. Denial. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterwards. Peter said, Lord, why can I not follow you now? Maybe Peter suspects something of the risk involved. They've known for some chapters now that Jerusalem is a dangerous place, that the Jewish authorities there are plotting against Jesus. Thomas said back in chapter 11, if we go to Jerusalem, it's going to all end very badly. So they know that. Maybe Peter's got an inkling this could be dangerous. Jesus, I'm prepared for dangerous. Even if the soldiers turn up, I'm prepared to fight. I'll lay down even my life for your sake. Jesus said, you won't, Peter. You'll deny me three times before the crowing of the cockerel. Denial. Well, this is a bit of a dampener, isn't it? Because in a plan that goes, Jesus goes to die, his disciples are transformed, they love the world is persuaded by their love to follow Jesus. Here is a bit of a spanner in the works. Even one of the closest friends, one of the key witnesses, not only can he not love his neighbour as himself, he can't even stand with his Lord through to the next morning. You will deny me three times. And then comes our final theme, a place prepared. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. How does this note of the melody fit with the rest of the melody? Well, William was very helpful on the phone early this week. He said, when you teach, let your heart, not your hearts be troubled, make sure you teach it in the context of what happens just before. As you know, chapter divisions weren't put in by John. He didn't intend a big number 14, or he didn't intend a little heading saying, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. He intended, you will deny me three times, let not your hearts be troubled. The next thing John's pen wrote after denial was, don't worry. And so the don't worry has less to do with don't worry that you'll be lonely, don't worry that I won't be there, and much more to do with don't worry that you're going to completely, completely fail me. Don't worry that your discipleship is going to be a complete mess. Don't worry, Christian, about your failures and your sin. I'm going to prepare a place for you. See, the reason we need this passage is to reassure us that this place in heaven, this place in God's house, is ours despite who we find ourselves to be. Despite our moral failures, despite our consciousness of having let God down. Nonetheless, he prepares a place for us. Actually, that question is, could I be worthy of a place? It's running all the way through this. We might not have detected it, but when Jesus says in verse 33, in a little while I'm with you, you'll seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, I say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. If you've been reading John all the way through, that is a pretty scary thing to say, because what Jesus had said to the Jews back in chapter 8 was, where I'm going, you cannot come. You're going to die in your sin. I'm going to go to be with the Father, but you can't come there because you're a rebel against the Father. You have no place with the Father. You can't come. So he says that to the disciples, it's pretty scary. You can't come either. The Jewish authorities can't come in their sin, and you can't come. If there's a heaven, there's no place there for you, he hints at. Peter says, oh, maybe there can be a place for me because I'll do such a good job of being a disciple. I'll stick with you to the end. No, you won't. You'll deny me, Peter. But don't worry. There can be a place for you. How can there be a place for somebody who's denied Jesus? How can there be a place for someone who ought to die in their sin? Because Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place, I'll come again and take you to myself, that you also may be where I am also. The only way you can have a place is if I die for you. It's not enough to die to set you an example of love and then you copy it and you love everyone, because you're not going to love everyone. You're going to fail to love each other. You're going to fail to love me. I've got to die as more than an example. I've got to die as a saviour. I've got to die to rescue you. I've got to die to get you a place in my Father's house. And that is a glorious thing to do. Glory. Fits really well with Ezekiel. Ezekiel was looking forward to the return from exile, an inheritance. For each one of the tribes, each of you will have a place. Like the many rooms in my Father's house are many areas of the land, each to have one. But you see, in Ezekiel's day, here were people who'd stuffed up with God, been thrown out of the promised land. People who ought to die in their sin for having broken his covenants. And yet here comes this word of promise. You apostates, you sinners, you people who've blown it with me, here's your inheritance that's coming. And Jesus says to Peter and to us, you'll deny me, you'll fail me, you won't always love one another, but I'm going so that you can come with me. When I'm gone in my absence, you need to love each other and testify to why it is that I've gone, so others will hear by your actions, by your words. Because my death, to win a place for you, is the most glorious thing that that the Father could ever do for his Son, or that the Son could ever do for his Father. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these wonderful notes of John's Gospel, for the rich melody that it plays of your glory and our need to love, and yet the reality of our sin and denial, and the wonderful relief of Jesus preparing our place. Thank you, Father, that we can be certain of heaven, whatever our state this morning before you, if we trust in the one who went to prepare our place for us. And so, Lord, as we're about to come to the Lord's Supper and remember your death, remember your glory, give us confidence in the place that is ahead of us. And give us, Father, the grace to serve you, to love each other, to testify to you, until you come back to take us there. For Jesus' sake, amen.